Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking several verses, 12 down through verse 22, but my main text is going to be found in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. The title of the message then this evening is Christ, our priestly surety. Our priestly surety. Now we have seen in our study of this book, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for suffering. He was made flesh. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin. He is by His very nature God, very God, and yet was made man, very man, for this purpose, that He should taste death for every man. The Scripture says He should taste death for every man. Now we know this was not every man without exception, but rather every man without distinction. All the types and pictures pointed to this, that He should taste death for rich and poor, bond and free, male and female. In other words, He should taste death for all the elect of God. For all the elect of God, He should die for them. Those given to Him of the Father, He should taste death for them as a man. And through His death, He being made a captain of our salvation, perfect. By His perfect work, He is the captain of our salvation. The champion, the victor of our salvation, to bring many sons to glory. And this salvation of God's elect in the Scriptures is pictured, and we have been discussing this for quite a few times together, concerning the priesthood of Christ. This salvation of which Christ had come to accomplish as a man is pictured in the Scripture through the priesthood of Aaron. And this priesthood of Aaron was never intended, never purposed to remove sin, but rather only intended to picture the person and the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And that Christ, as Aaron was, He was taken from among men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. But see, Aaron's priesthood was only a picture, only a type, only a shadow. Those priests who represented that physical nation, they were representatives of the physical nation of Israel, were only a picture of the great high priest who represents a much larger group of people, His elect, from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. I tell you, I was reading this week concerning the book of Revelation and the 144,000. We know that's a picture of all of the elect. It is a large number. It is a large number that we don't know. And usually, in our any given generation, the number of believers seems small. But I tell you, in the end, the Lord says it would be as the sand of the sea for multitude. There are many that Christ represented. Those priests in the Old Testament only represented that little nation and no one else. The great high priest Jesus Christ was ordained of God to be, as we have read, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Aaron's priesthood was a good picture of Christ, but it was not perfect. It was not perfect. Not a perfect picture. Why? Well, Aaron's priesthood began at Sinai. It had a beginning, his priesthood. Aaron's priesthood only lasted until the priest died. And then after that, somebody else would have to take the place of that priest, and so on through generations. Aaron's priesthood was never finished with its work. It was always working in the tabernacle and in the temple. They, being sinful men, needed to offer sacrifices not only for Israel, but for themselves. So Aaron's priesthood, though good as a picture of Christ, was imperfect because all of these inadequate things that don't picture Christ. Therefore, another type, another picture was needed. You see this in verse 11 of our text here in chapter 7. He said, "If therefore perfections were by Levi's priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" You see, the Lord prescribed that he should be after another order because Aaron's order was insufficient as a type, as a picture. And therefore, he needed a greater picture to show us Christ. And Melchizedek was that picture. Therefore, another type, another picture was needed to be given concerning the priesthood. And that was Melchizedek. Now, this priesthood of Melchizedek is greater because it was before the law. Melchizedek, you remember, came to Abraham, which is the father of Levi, the father of Aaron. So, this priesthood was before the law. Even so, Christ's priesthood precedes all things. It was from eternity. The priesthood was of Melchizedek was superior because Levi paid tribute to him through his father Abraham. Remember, the lesser is blessed of the greater. You see, so this puts Christ's priesthood greater than that of Levi. And this man had no recorded beginning or ending, so it pictures Christ who has no beginning or ending. And you know what? I was thinking about this. He only has one recorded offering. Melchizedek has only one recorded offering in Scripture. Isn't that a picture? Christ offered himself once. Once. What a picture. He offered himself once. So then he is a greater picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. For Christ was ordained a priest forever. He had no beginning and no ending. This man Jesus, though he was taken from among men, was not from this world. He says, "I am not of this world." He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he was a representative of a greater people than that little nation of Israel. For Christ has a people, and he has redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And as Melchizedek was a king and priest, we also see that this is a type, a better type than Aaron, because Aaron was no king. None of the Levites were allowed to assume the throne. That was of the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe of David. And you see, Jesus Christ, being of the tribe of Judah, is a king. Is a king. But as this shows, he is not only a king, but a priestly king. This is what we discussed. This is what I preached last time. Is that he is the king of righteousness. That's the name. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And he was king of a place called Salem. So he was called also the king of peace. What a type of Christ that is. Christ who is king of righteousness and king of peace. You see, Christ is a good picture of this because He Himself is righteousness. He Himself is righteousness. What does God require of man? Now, there's a lot of people running around with different answers on this. The Bible is clear about this answer. God demands righteousness. Perfect, absolute righteousness. The Scripture says, without holiness, no man is able to see God. No man is capable of standing before God except he be as holy as God is. This is immovable. This is not a bendable rule. This is an absolute truth. And yet, I know this. Most men, if you are outside of Christ, listen, you are ignorant of the righteousness of God. You have no idea what God requires. You have no idea what God demands of you. Otherwise, you would submit to the righteousness of Christ. Go to Romans chapter 10. The apostle was dealing with these Jews, his brethren in the flesh. And he makes this same statement. Verses 1 and 2, he tells us, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. And he said, I bear them record they have a zeal of God. You see, Paul's not denying their zealousness. He's not denying that they were zealous to try to obtain righteousness by their obedience to the law. See, but their zeal is without knowledge. He said, not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and here is the evidence of their ignorance, going about to establish their own righteousness. If you are going about to establish your righteousness, if you are supposing that by any measure of obedience, you can obtain righteousness. You are ignorant of the righteousness of God. You have no idea what God demands. Any man that supposes in any measure, any work of the flesh or obedience of the law, determination of the will to please God, you are ignorant of the righteousness of God. In the previous chapter, Paul says there are people who obtain righteousness. Now, this is true. There are people that obtain righteousness. Look, in the previous chapter, he says this in verse 30. He said, what shall we say then? This is what we're going to say. That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Well, now that's good news. Somebody attained righteousness. Somebody's got it. And you know who got it? The ones that didn't even work for it. The ones that didn't even understand the law. The ones that didn't even know the law of Moses existed. These are the ones that obtained righteousness. These pagans, sinners, vile sinners. And they did it without even trying. They did it without all that work. And he says, what does he say of Israel? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? How is this? Because they sought it not by faith. Faith in Christ. You see, you must know, if you cannot obtain righteousness, how can one obtain righteousness? I tell you of one who has obtained righteousness, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, having obtained righteousness, now gives righteousness. To who? The unrighteous. This is all of grace. This is all of grace. No merit. All of grace. They didn't seek it by faith in Christ. They sought it by obedience to the law. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, which they could never obtain. It could never be earned by human merit, never be earned by will or determination or desire, no matter how hard they worked or sincerely they sought it. Why? Because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Scripture is so clear as to the condition of the natural man, it cannot be missed. That all your best deeds are filthy before God. Cannot be missed. And I'll tell you, this ignorance is common to all of Adam's race because in Adam all died. No man by nature could attain such understanding of the righteousness of God by nature except God give him life. Cannot attain it. You cannot know this. And if you do know this, it is because God has given you life. If you believe on Christ and have, like those Gentiles, attained righteousness, it is all by grace. It is all by mercy, free mercy, without merit, without the works of the law. This is salvation that God requires and that God provides. Man by nature is dead because the Scripture hath concluded, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now you can kick and spit at that all you want to. When Adam sinned, you sinned. That's not fair. I don't care what you call it. It just doesn't ring true. God said it. Your fight's with God then. Not with me. In Adam all died. What's the proof of this? Well, Scripture tells us that the natural man, the carnal mind, is at enmity. You see, if you're kicking at it, you've just proved the point. If you despise it, you've just proved the point of depravity. The natural mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what do you have but there? You have both will and ability. You won't and you can't. That's natural. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So how then did these heathen Gentiles obtain righteousness that were born dead, incapable, incorruptible, unwilling to merit and unable to merit? How did they obtain it? Through faith in this priest, Jesus Christ, King of righteousness. Through faith in another to obtain righteousness on their behalf. The work of another by a priest to perform and execute all the righteousness of God on their behalf. And that's what it says in Romans 3. It says, now then, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. It's shown. It's clear. The righteousness of God that God requires is manifest. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by all these types and pictures, it was witnessed how righteousness should come. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, how did righteousness come? By the faith of Jesus Christ. You notice it didn't say by the faith of J.D. Farmer? See, righteousness didn't come by your faith. It came by his. Now, his righteousness that he earned by faith as king, he gives it to you. You see, I'm righteous because it's given to me to be righteous. Because God would give it to me. Because Christ earned it on my behalf as my priest. Therefore, Jesus, my high priest, our King of righteousness, hath obtained the righteousness of God, and as King gives this righteousness through faith in His perfect salvation. And as King of peace, our priest offered himself to God. He offered himself as a spotless, sinless, holy, undefiled lamb. And it was there upon that cursed tree that God imputed our sins to Christ. It was there that He was made sin for us who knew no sin. You find it repulsive to be a sinner? You who are a sinner, now made righteous by God's impartation of the new nature, you and I are repulsed by our own sinfulness. How much more was He repulsed who knew no sin, being made sin for us? And then on top of that, God pouring out hell all on Him as our representative. He was nailed to that tree, marred by whips and fists of His foes, and it was God in sovereign mercy into us, imputing our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities to Him that we committed, that we would commit. And in just and righteous act, God made Him sin. And as our priest, He offered Himself as a sacrifice. He suffered a just reward and punishment. He endured the fires of hell. The Scripture says He shall make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed. Now, is that not wonderful? What did He see when He suffered? He saw you. Seed. He saw you. Shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. You know what the pleasure of the Lord is? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When you have a disobedient child, is it not difficult to give him something? I mean, you here you go. I can't even believe I'm giving this to you. That's not how God is. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is His purpose to give you the kingdom. Matter of fact, it was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's your Father's good pleasure. How could He do this? Because He saw of the travail of His soul and was forever satisfied. That's why. Forever satisfied. It is the Father's good pleasure that all that Christ died for shall come to Him. That's a good pleasure of the Father. I know we get weary. We see not many come. Is the Father discouraged? Is Christ discouraged with the number of believers in our generation? You bet He's not. Matter of fact, He is right on time in bringing the next son. Wherever he is, He'll bring him. He'll bring him. It is the Father's good pleasure that all that Christ died for should come, because He is satisfied. By the knowledge of His righteous servant, He shall justify many. For, because He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, Christ our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, in a similitude, being far greater and far superior to Levitical priests. Now, look at your text again. Go back. Verse 11. It says, Paul then asked the question, why then was this similitude needed? Why was he after the... Well, because the Levitical priesthood did nothing. It was not a perfect priesthood. If the priesthood were perfect, then why did God purpose that there another priest come after another order? It was necessary because of imperfections. And in verses 18, it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect." The law made nothing perfect. Now the law is perfect. Paul said law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh. God sending His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ. The law could do nothing. How foolish and wicked then is it for men to try to obey the law and keep it in some measure? I have read men who say that Paul here was not talking about the law completely, just the priesthood. I said, oh, he didn't mean the moral law. He meant the priestly law. I challenge anyone to find divisions of the law in Scripture. You won't find it. You'll find it in many books, but you won't find it in Scripture. Why? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law is the law is the law. And listen, the law never made one sinner perfect. All the law can do is condemn you. All the law can do is curse you. The law cannot help you in any way, shape, or form. The law is only meant to show you your sin. So many of those people that say that they should, that the moral law is still remaining for the rule of a believer's life, ask them what they do on the Sabbath day. Remember, that's part of the moral law. You've got to. The Sabbath keeping is part of the moral law. I said, well, we do that on Sunday. You missed it. It's Saturday. You missed it. You've already broken your own law that you say is a rule of our life. No, it's not. No. So then the law is incapable. And so he says this in verse 19, but, this is good, but the bringing in of a better hope did make something perfect, by the which we draw nigh to God. Those priests in the Old Testament, they were commanded to draw nigh to God for the people. They must do so year after year after year. Clearly, they could not make anyone perfect, otherwise they wouldn't have need to go back. That veil every year was in their face, showing them the way to God was not yet opened. Which things continued until Christ made that one offering. And what happened when He made that one offering? What happened? The veil that separated was rent from the top to the bottom, from God to man. He rent the veil in twain and made the way open so that we could draw nigh to God. We could draw nigh to God. Therefore, we are able now to draw nigh to God. Why? Because you have a better hope. You have a better hope. A better confidence, a sure confidence. If you're a believer in Christ, I know this, you have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. We have no confidence in our ability to please God by any works of the flesh, by any measure of ceremony. My confidence rests only in Christ. That's it. My confidence to be accepted and draw nigh to God is through this man of better hope. Better hope. And to testify again to us of this sure confidence, he says this. This was done by an oath. He said, inasmuch as not without an oath was he made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, by an oath, was Jesus made, listen, a surety. A surety. A surety. When you speak of God's oath, this should give you real comfort, because God's oath is immutable as God is. And this is God's oath. I made him a priest. I made him a priest and much more than a priest. I made him a surety. Now what is that? What is a surety? Listen, a surety is one who represents another. It is one who assumes total and complete responsibility for the debt of another in the case he is not able to pay. Now, this office of surety is most clearly seen in Judah. Remember in Genesis 43 when Joseph demanded that Benjamin should come to Egypt. And he says to his father Jacob, I have to bring Benjamin. And he says, I ain't losing another son. If I lose him, I'll die. And you remember old Reuben, he said, well, I'll be a semi-surety. I'll lose my property. If I don't bring him back, you can take my stuff. He said, oh no, he's much more precious than my stuff. Precious than all you got. He's more precious than that. And then Judah came and said, I will be surety. If I bring the lad not again to thee, let me bear the blame. What was Judah saying? Kill me. If I don't bring him again, I'm going to bear the reproach, the shame, and you can kill me. He bore all the responsibility for the lad. Even so, Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace agreed to be the surety. Agreed to represent the souls of God's elect people. The Lord Jesus, as their representative man, lays himself out by an oath under the obligation to represent God's people and bring them holy and without blame before God. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be made holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, in that covenant of grace, willingly became a bondslave. Isaiah 50 says, thou hast opened mine ear. Remember, that's what the bondslave had to do to keep his family. He had to bore his ear through with an awl. And he said, and I didn't turn my back from it. I didn't turn away from it. I gave my back to the smiters. I set my face like a flint. Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save all he was made surety for. That's why he said in John 10, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I also must. You see that the Son of God must do something. Why? He, with an oath, obligated himself to be surety. them I also must bring. And you can be sure of this, he will bring them. He will. Why? He laid down his life for them. Believer, do you tremble at your sins of unbelief and fear? Are you cast down? Tears run down like rivers. Stop looking at yourself. Look away from yourself and look to your surety. Look to Christ. Look away from the circumstances, your feelings. Look away to Christ, the surety of a better covenant, a covenant of free grace and pardon for sin. Consider the glory of His power. Consider the greatness of His love, the perfection of His salvation. Hear His oath, I will be a surety for you. I will be a surety for you. I assume all the responsibility to get you to glory. You know how I'm going to get to heaven? By that surety carrying me all the way to glory. All the way. My surety has said this. It is finished. It is finished. So then, what depends upon you? What part of your salvation depends on you? If you put one thing to it, you've defiled it. The whole thing depends upon Christ. Were the whole realm of nature mine, Isaac Watts said, that were a present far too small. There is nothing I can give Him that would make up this debt of grace that I owe. The work of Christ alone to me doth pardon speak. Thy work alone, O Lamb of God, doth this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Therefore my faith looks up to Thee, O Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Thou hast died for me. O may my love for Thee, pure, warm, and changeless, be a living fire. Believer, now how long will this surety last? As long as the oath and covenant promise of God shall endure. Have you been drawn near to God through Christ? Do you believe on the Son of God? Is your faith the substance of things hoped for? The reality of things hoped for? Expected. Evidence of things not seen. What is my evidence? He's my surety. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Don't despise the small thing called faith, because it is no small thing. It is no small thing. Your faith is a miracle of grace. If you have any faith at all, it is a gift of God, not of works. If it was of works, you'd brag about it. You would. But it's not. Faith. And faith is ever present, always continuous, looking to Christ. Rejoice then, believer, for Christ is your absolute surety. He is eternal and His work is absolutely complete. You see, for Jesus took the whole of our obligation and not the part. You think of people signing a loan. If I signed a loan for you and I'd be surety for you. And you pay half. But I would be on the hook for the other half. Christ is no such surety. You see, He's on the hook for the whole thing. Because you ain't got nothing to pay. Isn't that what He said to that? He said, a man having two debtors, one owing 50, one owing 500 pence. And he frankly, freely forgave them both. It's the only way to do it. There's no way. They had nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. Believer, this is our surety. Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, far superior to any of the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus Christ has accomplished perfect salvation. Complete. You are. Not you will be. You are complete in Him. In Him. You are. And it says in verse 25, look at this. Wherefore? Because He's a surety, because His priesthood's unchangeable, because it's done with an oath, because He's accomplished the work. Wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him. Now listen, why would you not come to God by Him? The only answer is utter rebellion and depravity. I've just told you of a complete salvation, a perfect salvation that needs nothing from you. And to reject that is just proof of absolute, utter depravity. Why will you not come? Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. You know, election never kept one soul from coming to Christ. Matter of fact, without it, nobody would. But because there is election, there are some. I come now and now. Why? He's my surety of a better covenant. That's better covenant in it. Free. You can't be free. May God have mercy. Draw men. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.